Well, good morning. I'm glad to see you all survived the block party yesterday. I, too, want to thank all of you who served, from cooking and serving food to manning the games for children to monitoring bounce houses to working the registration tent or the public address tent or maybe even the tent where we offered tracts, gospel tracts to people. Helping set up and tear down, and maybe even last week, taking and giving handouts to the neighbors around to tell them about this. It took everyone to make this work. So thank you all, and thank you for being faithful to come back to worship the next day, even though I know you're tired. If you're a visitor with us that was at the block party yesterday, you're our special guest today. So we want to welcome you. We're going to be talking for a few minutes about a book in the Bible called Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some underneath the chairs in front of you. We invite you to take one of those if you'd like to follow along. And if you don't own a Bible at home, you're welcome to take that one home with you, just as our gift from Fairway to you. There's a table of contents in the front. You can find the book of Romans. And then each book is broken up into chapters and each chapter into verses, so it should be pretty easy to follow along with us once you find the book. But welcome to all of you. Make yourself at home. We're very glad you came to join us this morning. We are in the book of Romans. We have been for a year or so, maybe longer. I haven't looked in a while as to when we actually started. But we're in chapter 8. We're going to pick up a theme we've been going through for a little bit, and that is suffering and glory. And we continue to focus this week on the glory part, but in a little bit different way. So the text for this week is verses 19 through 21, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. But sort of like I did last week, to offer you a little context, I'm going to start reading with verse 18. It won't be on the screen, but I think we'll pick up with verse 19. All these verses will be displayed up on the video screen. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." All right. Let's spend a few minutes talking about these verses that the Apostle Paul wrote to us. Now, last week we spent a little time looking at the significance of the word consider in verse 18. That's one reason I read verse 18 to you again, for it begins with, "For I consider." And this word, consider, refers to a rational process, right? It's how a thinking person is able to figure something out. That's what the word means. And so what Paul is thinking about is this, and that is whether the Christian life is worth it. And so he's saying, consider this. Think about this for a bit and see if you can figure it out. You see, Paul knows that the Christian life is not easy. It involves self-denial. Jesus said to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That's not easy. Sometimes, as we've spoken of in the past in here, it involves persecution. Other times, just sufferings in general. And some of you may think, well, unbelievers certainly have it better. Why should we too then not also just live for pleasure as they do? What is to be gained by godliness? Paul says to consider this. And as he does, it becomes perfectly evident to him why the Christian way is the rational way. And we gave two reasons last week, and we're going to give you a third one this week. The first reason that we covered last week is the contrast between the short duration of our present sufferings and the timeliness of eternity. So it's a measurement issue, and this one has to do with length or duration. In verse 18, Paul uses the word present to refer to the shortness of this temporal age, but he doesn't mention eternity. But last week we introduced a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and there he mentions momentary affliction. We'll read this verse in just a moment, and compared it with the eternal weight of glory. So there he's very clearly referring to eternity. So that's the first point, and it is a measurement of length or duration. Well, the second point he makes is also a measurement, but this one is different. He refers to the contrast between the weight of our sufferings, which is light, and the weight of the glory yet to come. So first we have length or duration, and now he moves on to weight. And Paul never denies that our earthly experiences of suffering are difficult. And in 1st and in 2nd Corinthians, he lists some of the tribulations that he goes through, and they are extensive, and they are indeed heavy. But he says, weighty as they are, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's verse 18 that we read. So think it out, he says, consider it. If you do, you will find that our present sufferings are really inconsequential if compared to the glory to come. That verse in 2 Corinthians that we've been referring to says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So these two arguments from verse 18, I think, are adequate to prove Paul's point. If you want to sit and consider this, to think about it, to try to figure it out, those should convince you that the Christian life is eminently worth it. But Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on. He continues this argument in verse 19 in the verses that will come. And one thing I want you to notice is that the beginning of verse 18 and 19 and 20 is the word for. At least in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is what we're reading from today. All three of those verses begin with for. The verses literally say, for I consider, and then it goes on, for the creation waits, and then finally, for the creation was subjected to. So in other words, these verses are all part of a long and very carefully sustained argument. This is one thought. If you're going to consider this, which is what he opens with in verse 18, then here are things you should consider. The new element that he introduces here in verse 19 is the creation. Perhaps we would refer to it as the cosmos. And I think it's important to get that distinction correct or that reference straight. For the word creation refers, for most of us, to everything God created, which is everything. Not just plants and animals and rocks and trees, but things like angels and demons and man. So is that what Paul is talking about here when he says creation? What is his meaning? And as we consider this, as we put a little thought into it, I think we have to come to the conclusion that this term creation must have some type of a restricted meaning. So let's look at that. John Murray is a commentator that I think does a very good job in analyzing this. He says that angels, first, are not included because they are not subject to vanity, or this word says futility. Some people's versions will say frustration. They're not subject to that. And they're also not subject to bondage or corruption. Satan and his demons are not included because they cannot be regarded as longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're not looking forward to that. They'll not share in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The children of God are not themselves included because they are distinguished from the creation. In the verses, it refers to them specifically. The unbelieving man can't be included because the earnest expectation that is described here doesn't characterize him. In other words, all of rational creation is excluded by the terms of these verses. The only thing left is the non-rational creation, animate and inanimate. And that's just it. Paul is talking about the physical world of matter, plants, animals. That's what he refers to here when he says creation. His argument is that nature is in what you could presently call an unperfect or imperfect state, but it's longing for the day of liberation. Now, of course, Paul is personifying nature here, okay? He is not teaching us that nature has personal feelings that correspond to ours. Trees and rocks and other animals and plants don't have feelings like we do. We are rational creatures and they are not. So when he says that they are longing, he's not in any way implying that this inanimate or even animate but irrational nature has these feelings. It's an illustration. It's a colorful way of speaking. All he means is that nature is not yet all that it was predestined to be. It's waiting for its true fulfillment. But if nature is waiting, we should be willing to wait in hope also, knowing that a glorious outcome is certain. And that is the third thing that Paul tells you to consider. So that's the third argument. If nature is willing to wait, you too should be able to wait, knowing that the outcome is certain and glorious. But this view of creation is radically different from what the world believes. And I think this is worth looking at. In general, the world makes one of two errors when it thinks about the cosmos. One is that it either deifies the cosmos, thinking it to be some type of a god and virtually worshiping it, or else it regards the cosmos as gradually evolving towards perfection, accompanied by, of course, the human race, which is also evolving toward perfection. I remember growing up, and I don't know when this show stopped. There was a television show, I think it was on PBS, which amongst my friends, not very many people watched. Once you got past Sesame Street and all those, not very many people watched. Carl Sagan hosted it, and I don't believe Carl is with us anymore. I believe he's passed away. But the opening shots of this show, first of all, would show this scene of stars coming by and suns and all of the galaxy. And then it would move to him standing on a great cliff with waves crashing on the shore beneath him. And he would say, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." That's what I mean by deifying the cosmos. You see, in this television series, Carl Sagan is a portrait of unbelieving man. And he is standing on the very tips of his toes and peering out into space with the most powerful telescopes that he has and declaring with blind arrogance, "This is all there is." Paul gives a very different picture, although he pictures something as well, staring off into the distance, That is the meaning of the words in verse 19, waits with eager longing, where he says that all of creation waits with eager longing. J.B. Phillips has written a paraphrase of the New Testament that's very colorful at times. And he captures this idea literally when he translates this as is on tiptoe to see. So he says that all of creation is on tiptoe to see. But according to Paul, it's not man, it's not Carl Sagan and his friends that are on tiptoe looking out into the universe. It's creation itself. In other words, if Carl Sagan could see as the Christian sees, he would say that the entire cosmos is actually looking beyond itself to God and waiting, ever longing for what is to come. And what is creation earnestly awaiting? Well, it says in verse 21 that it is the freedom of the glory of the children of God that it will share. There are very few images to equal that in all of Scripture, the idea of all of creation longing for the redemption that we as children of God will have. But the world makes another error that's not entirely different from the first, but it's related to that idea, and that is that somehow nature is kind of in this ongoing and automatic perfecting process. It's not quite God, but it's headed there. It is constantly perfecting itself. In cosmic terms, we call that the principle of evolution. In human terms, it's the principle of inevitable perfection. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Mankind is improving. A lot of time has gone by, of course, millions of years, according to evolutionists like Louis Leakey, who made this famous. Yet man seems to be as much unlike God as he ever was. And the world is woefully far from perfect. You know, I think it was, for many, the wars of the 20th century that convinced many of these scholars and scientists that mankind is not getting better. He may be advancing technologically and things like that may be happening, but he's not becoming a better creature. In fact, many would argue he's becoming worse. But what about the Christian? The Christian's perspective, supplied by Scripture, is far more balanced, I think, and far more mature than anything a blind and unbelieving world can conceive. So the Christian doctrine of the cosmos, if you will, has three parts. Let's look at those very quickly. The first is that this is God's world. This is God's world. Everything in our passage this morning presupposes this. Not the least of which the cosmos is called creation. The term creation presupposes a creator. And this is exactly what Christians believe, right? The world is not eternally existent. It has not always existed. Even scientists who will put forth things like the Big Bang admit that it hasn't always existed. It began. But the world did not come into existence by itself. Reason tells us that. For in order for the creation to come into existence by itself, it would have had to have created itself. So as you think through that and you consider that, your head begins to spin a little bit and you get a headache. Because it would mean that the creation, the cosmos, was in existence before it was created. In other words, it would have had to be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. That's absurd. In fact, science agrees. It refers to this as the first law of contradiction, or sometimes called the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. Creation cannot not exist and yet create itself. It's impossible. The only rational view of origins is that God made everything. That is the Christian perspective. Second point is, well, let's talk first about some consequences of this before we get to point number two. The consequence of this, if we believe that the creation belongs to God, that it is God's world, that means that it has value. And it doesn't just have value because man has placed value on it. A timber company thinks that a mountainside full of trees has value, right? But the creation does not have value because God has placed, or man has placed value on it, but rather because God created it, and it is therefore valuable to him. That's why creation is valuable. Because Christians view the creation as God's handiwork, they respect it and they value creation, but they don't worship it as an end in itself. Those who don't understand that God is the creator either worship the universe, as we've already spoken to, that was error number one, or else they abuse it, stripping it of all that is of value to them. They'll cut down entire forests and allow the earth to erode unnecessarily by water. Or they'll poison the water with chemicals, killing the fish and endangering their health. Or they'll pollute the air unnecessarily and subject themselves and their descendants to dangerous chemicals in that way. And all of that actually leads back to the first problem of mankind deifying creation, because most of the environmental movement today resembles more of a religion than anything else. The second thing that falls into the worldview of the Christian regarding creation is this world is not what it was created to be. First, it's God's creation. It belongs to him. And second, it is not what it was created to be. And it's not just the problems that mankind has inflicted upon it, things like pollution that we've mentioned already. The world has also been subjected to troubles as a result of God's judgment on man. And this happened at the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." Nature had not sinned. Adam had. But nature was subjected to some sort of a downgrading because of this, because of him, and it entered into God's judgment. And it is this trouble, the result of God's judgment on sin, that Paul is concerned with, particularly here in Romans. And he uses three words to describe it. Let's look at those. In verse 20 is the first one. It is called futility. In the New International Version, the word used there is frustration. And this is the feelings that we as humans have when we know we should attain to some goal. We're trying to reach it, but we are repeatedly thrown back or defeated. It causes us to be frustrated. And I want to go very carefully at this point because Paul doesn't really explain what he's thinking about here. How is nature subjected to futility? And I mean, people have some rather colorful theories here. I'm going to share one with you. And I don't know that this is what Paul had in mind, but it's possible. It's sort of out there to me. He says, this commentator says, we have a picture of the creation's frustration in the way that nature asserts itself in the annual renewal of springtime. But it's constantly defeated as spring passes into summer and autumn into winter. It's as if nature always wants to be glorious, but it's impeded by the seasons in its attempt to do so. So I don't know if that's what Paul means or not. That's an interesting way to look at it. And if you look at it that way, then C.S. Lewis's writings in Narnia make a lot of sense to you. Remember when, what was she called? The Wicked Witch of the North? Or am I confusing the Wizard of Oz? Who's the lady? Was it the Witch of the North or something like that that ruled Narnia? And when she did, everything was winter all the time. Is that correct? White Witch. Okay. Close enough for sermons or jazz. All right. So the White Witch ruled everything. And so it was perpetually winter, right? But when Aslan came and then was killed and resurrected, right? Representing Jesus Christ. Well, then things started to thaw out and spring came. So if you believe this theory that the frustration of nature is reflected in the seasons, then maybe Lewis's writings here make sense to you. They're just sort of fairy tale-ish to me. But again, as I mentioned last week, I don't write nor think the way C.S. Lewis does, which is probably sad. So the first word we have is the word futility. The second one is the word bondage. This is in verse 21. The bondage of nature is linked to this frustration. It is the cause of it. You see, bondage speaks of an actual state of beings, while frustration is the emotions that come along with it, or the feelings. Bondage literally means slavery, wherein one entity is unwillingly subjected to the authority of another. And I think that's what Paul means here. He's saying that although nature doesn't want to be as it is right now, it is powerless to do anything about it. The creation needs to be delivered by God. And this is what redemption is all about, isn't it? The creation longs for redemption, and it will have it when the children of God are likewise fully redeemed. So we have bondage. The third word is corruption. Again, the New International Version uses the word decay, which can help you understand this concept. Nothing, I think, is as obvious in all the things that Paul says about creation as is the fact that creation is decaying or corrupting. This is sometimes referred to by scientists as the second law of thermodynamics. It's another scientific axiom that neither mass nor energy are destroyed, but they're always being converted from one to the other. That's a layman's definition. Please don't correct me on my science. So in this theory, energy is not being destroyed, it says, but what happens, unfortunately, in our universe is that it becomes increasingly dissipated, which means that it is becoming increasingly less useful. For example, the sun's energy is not being lost, even though its mass is being converted into energy. That energy is being dissipated into space where it's not really accomplishing anything. And one day the sun will use up its energy and be gone. And the whole universe is like that. It is all running down or dissipating or becoming increasingly useless. You know, that sounds like what my doctor told me the last time I had a physical. You're running down and becoming increasingly useless. I need a new doctor. That was just mean. I don't think Paul was thinking about the second law of thermodynamics when he wrote this. I think Paul was referring to death. Death comes, as we know, to all living beings. It's not just the sun that is dying, it is living creatures as well. So corruption. So back to our doctrine of the cosmos, we have this is God's world, that the world is not what it is created to be, and third, we have that the world will one day be renewed. in spite of creation's current frustration, bondage, and decay, the day is coming when the world will be renewed. Spring will come if you're looking at those seasons, and the winter of creation's discontent will be past history. Again, here we have an idea that I'm not sure how to define for you, how to describe, but there are options. Some people think of the redemption of creation in terms of the millennium. They believe that this will be when Christ rules on the earth and this golden age will be ushered in. Others think of this as a future eternal state, intangible and quite cut off from this present age of imperfection and suffering, but that it will last forever. Perhaps the closest that we can come and still feel fairly sure that we're on the right track is by an analogy to the redemption of our bodies, which is what Paul does. He brings it into the picture in verses 23 and 24, which we'll get to soon. I mean, the redemption of our bodies at this point means the resurrection of our bodies, right? When Christ returns. So perhaps this is what creation will experience, a resurrection of sorts. In our resurrections, we are going to have a continuity of bodies. They will be raised. But our bodies will be different. They'll be heavenly. They'll be glorified. Creation will probably experience something like that too. I mean, isn't that what the text means in verse 21? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's compared directly to the glory of the children of God. So we know that for sure. A few minutes ago, I traced the origins of creation's troubles back to Genesis chapter 3. And that is, of course, where we are told that creation was originally subjected to this futility or frustration because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So I want to return to that thought now for just a moment, because not only do we find that failure in Genesis chapter 3, but we also see the promise of God's solution to the problem, which puts this whole idea of the redemption of creation in the proper context. I mean, what happened in Genesis chapter 3, of course, is that Satan, the great enemy of God, tried to impede God's plan to create a world of men and women who would know him and love him. Satan thought that if he could get men and women to rebel against God, then he would defeat God's purpose. When he accomplished their fall, he thought he had done so. Indeed, he may have done even better, because not only did he draw our first parents away from God, but he also brought the judgment of God upon creation itself. The beautiful world that God created was now tarnished and spoiled. It began to decay. The creatures who had caused the fall soon added their own destructive efforts to its ruin. Sounds pretty bad. But then God intervened. It is true that God came in judgment on Satan and on the woman and the man and the world that they had known. But even as he pronounced a judgment upon Satan, God also gave a promise of a future deliverer. In chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He's talking to Satan here. "I will make you enemies with the woman," the woman you talked to in the garden, remember? "Between your offspring and her offspring, he," the woman's offspring, "shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This was a promise that Jesus would come one day to save all who would believe on him. But it was even more than that. It was a promise that in Christ, God would frustrate Satan and would undo his destructive works. And once again, bring a redeemed human race into a redeemed creation. The promise was that paradise would be perfected and would be regained. And as I said, I don't know exactly. I wish I could give you a biblical example of exactly what this means, exactly what it would look like. That's what you'd like to know. I do know how the prophet Isaiah spoke of it. In that day, he says the following in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Poetic? Yes. Of course it is. But what a powerful picture of what the redeemed world will look like. The creation is waiting for that day, is what Paul is saying. And if it is, can we not wait in hopeful expectation too? So what am I commending to you? Well, what I would like to commend to you is a Christian perspective on this life. And I'm suggesting, just like Paul does, that adopting this perspective will rearrange your values, especially your approach to suffering and the disappointments of this life. So as I go into these three, I want to ask our praise team to return to the stage. Three applications, if you will, from today's teaching. First, if you embrace what Paul is teaching, you will not be surprised when things go wrong in this life. This world is not a good place. We live in a fallen environment. Your plans will misfire. You'll often fail. Sometimes others will destroy what you've worked for years and spent much toil to accomplish. This is true even if you're a Christian and if you're trying to follow Jesus. But friend, your successes are not what life is all about. What matters is your love for God and your faithfulness. Number two, if you approach this the way Paul is instructing us, you will not place your ultimate hope in anything human beings can do to improve the world's conditions. This doesn't mean that you'll fail to do what is good and encourage others to do that as well. As Christians, you'll do that. But you'll not delude yourself into thinking that the salvation of this world's ills will be brought about by mere human efforts. I mean, we will feed the poor. That's what we're instructed to do. But we know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 that the poor you will always have with you. We'll pray for our leaders. But friends, especially during this election season, we need to know that they are but sinful men and women just like us, and that they will always disappoint you. Third, you will keep your eyes on Jesus. Where else can you look? All others are disappointing and everything is crumbling around you. Only He is worthy of your trust. He's promised to return in His glory. And we know that when He does return and we see Him in His glory, 1 John chapter 3 says we will be like Him. Moreover, when we are made like him in his glory, the creation that is also straining forward to that day will become glorious too. It's no wonder that early Christians used to pray using the Aramaic word Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, may that be our desire this morning as well. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for this. We do what we can while we're here, but our ultimate hope is in your return. We ask that you would come quickly. Come today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.